Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 4? We are continuing our studies in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 16. Genesis 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 965 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his word. A very long reading, and I do apologize for that this morning, but I think it's important that we do read it all. Augustine, St. Augustine, writing in the 5th century, described Genesis 4 and 5 as a tale of two cities. And by city, he meant society, what we would call society today. In these chapters, we have an account of the development of Cain's descendants and an account of the development of Seth's descendants. We see the emergence of two very different cultures, what Francis Schaeffer calls the two humanities, a godly culture and an ungodly one. And that striking contrast presented to us as a summary of the history of our world and the development of two cultures, two societies, two groups, two humanities, a godly one and an ungodly one. The contrast, of course, finds its fullest expression in the New Covenant, where you have the church and the world developing and continuing side by side. Now, from these verses this morning, I want you to notice four things. First of all, the development of an ungodly society. You will remember from our last study that Cain had killed his brother Abel because God had accepted his offering and rejected his own. As a result, he is condemned to be a restless wanderer in the world. And then from verse 17 of chapter 4 on, we have an account of Cain's descendants and the development of his culture. As we read that passage, we see a society characterized by cultural development. When you compare chapter 5 with chapter 4, the descendants of Seth with the descendants of Cain, we find in the descendants of Cain a much richer and fuller culture than that of Seth. We read of developments in architecture and construction, agriculture and farming, music and art, engineering and craft. We are told that Cain built a city in verse 17, that Jabal was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock, verse 20, that Jubal was the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe, or the harp and the flute, that Jubal Cain made tools out of bronze and iron. There is agriculture, there is architecture, there is music, there is craft. If you go down to verse 22, we're told that Tubal Cain's sister was Naama. Now, Naama means beautiful. Now, mention of her name seems to be a little out of context, but it would seem to indicate the glorification of physical beauty. She was the pin-up girl, the first supermodel of the ancient world. Lamech's two wives, Zillah and Ada, also indicate attractiveness. So here is a culture that promotes physical beauty and charm, a culture that glorifies the beautiful people. In verse 23, we have the first poem ever composed in history, the top of the hit parade. So here is a culture that is rich and varied, a society that embraces art, engineering, architecture, music, agriculture, and quite frankly, the culture that we read of under Seth seems a little mundane and even boring in comparison. So Cain's line is a society characterized by cultural development, but also by moral failure. You see that in this man, Lamech, in verse 19 and verses 23 to 24. He is characterized by two things, immorality and brutality. Immorality because verse 19 tells us that he married two wives. Here is the first bigamist in the Bible. He takes for himself two wives and distorts God's plan of one man for one woman. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So this society is not only characterized by a glorification of physical beauty, but of sexual promiscuity. So not only was the society immoral, but brutal too. Look at verse 23. We're told in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Here is the first brutality expressed in poetry. Lamech is glorifying his violence in killing a young man for wounding him. Whether he wounded him by accident or deliberately, we're not told, but Lamech's punishment exceeded the crime. And the first poetry ever to be written is a glorification of violence. Here we find the moral character of this society reflected in art and literature. And nothing ever changes. The immorality and brutality of our culture finds its expression today in art, in film, in video games, in music, in literature, and in every other form of artistic medium. Just listen to the radio, watch MTV, download the latest box set, and you will discover that art gives expression to the immoral nature of society. There is a glorification of sex and violence, and here you find it right at the beginning of the Bible. So Cain's line is characterized by this cultural development, moral disorder, and thirdly, by religious indifference. It's important for us to understand that art and culture in themselves are not necessarily bad. We read through scripture, we read of godly musicians, godly builders, godly poets. The point is that Cain's culture developed independently from God. You see that in verse 16. Then Cain went away or went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That Cain deliberately separated himself and his descendants from God and from the influence of God, he went away from the presence of the Lord. So this culture, his culture, developed independently from God. And again, the same is true today. We have a rich and varied culture, a culture that in the past was heavily influenced by evangelical Christianity, and the arts were often an expression of truth. But gradually, as true biblical religion was abandoned, the arts increasingly have given themselves over to the glorification of brutality and immorality. Think of music. Think of the Handel's Messiah and compare it with hip-hop and the crude references that so often is contained in that music. Think of the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation. Broadcasting, that word's borrowed from a farm implement. Some of the older members might remember it was like a box with a bow. You put the seed into the box and you drew the bow back and forth and the seed was scattered. A broadcaster. And when Lord Reith founded the BBC, he wanted to use it as a medium to scatter the good seed of the Word of God. Now, of course, we need to be careful. On the one hand, we mustn't withdraw from the arts, but we need to reclaim them for God. But on the other hand, we need to be careful that we're not unduly influenced by them. If you read of immorality, if you watch immorality, if you listen to immorality, it comes as no great surprise when you begin to act in an immoral way. So here's Cain's line. The development of an ungodly society. Secondly, I want you to notice the contrast with Ceslein, the development of a godly community. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife Eve again, and she bore him a son and called his name Seth, for he said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. If the unfolding of human history had ended with Cain, what a tragedy that would have been. But Genesis 4 and 5 is a tale of two cities, two communities, two societies. In verse 25, we're introduced to the line of Seth, which stands in contrast to the line of Cain. Now, as far as culture is concerned, we read nothing of Seth's descendants' advances in art, literature, and agriculture. Presumably they did that, but the writer concentrates on their spiritual characteristics, the spiritual characteristics of Seth's culture. And it's marked by two things, by worship and by godliness. By worship, look at verse 26 of chapter 4. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Up until this point, the altar on which the sacrifice had been offered was a family affair. But here it seems that it was organized into a formal religious thing, that men began to call on the name of the Lord, that there was a place to go, there was a place to worship, there was a place to offer sacrifice. One writer has estimated, now listen to this, that if during the several hundred years of Adam's life, if only half of his children survived, and probably all survived, and if only half of those who survived got married, and probably all got married, and if only half of those who married had children, and probably all had children, then even at that, a half of a half of a half, Adam would have lived to see more than 1 million of his own descendants. Isn't that staggering? 1 million of his own descendants. His descendants, the humanity, exploded exponentially. After Seth and Cain married their sisters, the world's population grew at an amazing rate, which would mean that if Adam lived 930 years, he would live to see over 1 million of his own descendants. The longevity of their lives and the fact that they married their near relatives, their sisters, their cousins, their second cousins without ill effect is explained by the absence of pollution in the human gene pool. If you had to drink from the Lagan, I'm sure you would prefer to drink at its source in the Dromara Hills rather than at the Titanic where it empties into Belfast Lough. It's much purer at its origin, and so it was with the human race, which allowed them to marry their near relatives, live for hundreds of years, rapidly multiplying and filling the earth. And as that began to happen, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Enosh organized the community into a worshiping community. Presumably that worship centered on sacrifice, since Cain was rejected because of his lack of sacrifice. So here is the line of Seth, in contrast to the line of Cain, marked out by formal, organized worship. But not only worship, there was godliness. You see that in verses 21 to 24 when we read of Enoch. Now the interesting thing is that Enoch is seventh from Adam through the godly line, and Lamech is seventh from Adam through the ungodly line, through Cain's line. Lamech, this brutal, immoral man, and Enoch, seventh from Adam, both seventh from Adam. And it may be the writer of Genesis wants us to see that striking contrast between these two lines in these two men. Now, when we read of Enoch, look at verse 21, When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. So he began his walk with God. The walk with God implies fellowship, communion, relationship. He began his walk at 65. Before 65, he didn't walk with God. But at 65, he was converted. Something happened to him that brought him into a relationship with God, that he walked with God. Now, what happened? Was it just the birth of his son, source of great joy, that brought him to a relationship with God? Well, the clue lies in the name Methuselah. Because Methuselah means, when I die, it will happen. When I die, it will happen. And it seems that Enoch had a revelation of the impending judgment in the flood through Methuselah's name. And that warning of judgment led him to begin his walk with God. He walked with God from 65. And he continued to walk with God throughout his life. The writer to the Hebrews says he pleased God. Jude tells us that he preached and warned people of the judgment to come. But then we're told that God took him. God took him mysteriously, wondrously, just took him home. It's almost as if they were out for a walk together. And as they were about to separate, God says to him, "Don't go to your place tonight. You come home with me." And Enoch went home with God. God took him. You imagine what people said. Oh, an animal must have took him. Or perhaps one of Cain's descendants took him. But the revelation came that God took him. At the relatively young age in these days of 65. What a tragedy. What a loss. Enoch and his influence has gone. But the revelation comes that God took him. God took him. And God took him at his time and brought him home at his time. So at 65, he began to walk with God. He walked with God through his life, and then God just took him home, took him to be with him. What a lovely description of the Christian. We come to God, we walk with God, and we go to. So worship and godliness. These people were a worshiping community, and they were a godly community. Think of the contrast between the church and the world. We ought to be distinguished from the world in that we are a worshiping community and that we are a godly community. When the church loses those two distinctives, it ceases to be what God has called it to be in the world. That then is the great contrast between these two societies, these two communities, Cain's line and Seth's line. One is a culture developed independently from God, the other is developed independence upon God. One is immoral and brutal, the other is worshipful and godly. One gives glory to God and one glorifies man. Third thing I want you to notice this morning is the pollution of the godly identity. Now we've got to ask ourselves, what happened to this godly line? From the time of Seth to the time of Noah, when only seven people were saved in the ark. What happened to that godly line that reduced it to one family, Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives? Well, the answer is given for us in chapter 6, 1 to 2. Now, if you're at the prayer and prayer groups, you're probably going to disagree with me now. Now, you're allowed to disagree with me. You don't have to believe everything I'm saying. I don't believe myself that this is an issue that I would go to the stake on. Okay, I'll go to the stake for other issues of truth, but I'll not go to the stake over this particular issue. But I believe that the sons of God were the godly seed of Seth, And they married the daughters of men who were Cain's line. To interpret it that way is to see these verses in their context. Because we finish chapter 5 by asking, what happened to this godly line of Seth? Well, these two verses at the beginning of chapter 6 tell us that the sons of God, that's Seth's line, married the daughters of men, that's Cain's line. Coming from a culture that exalted beauty, Cain's girls proved to be too much of a temptation and an attraction for Seth's sons. And they intermarried, giving rise to the Nephilim. Leave the word giant to one side. The word Nephilim simply means not some hybrid of spiritual and physical creatures. It simply means warriors, fierce warriors. And they give rise to the Nephilim, these two lines coming together and intermarrying. Now, don't fall out with me over that. I had a person in Bangor that left the church over that particular issue. So I don't want you to leave the church over this, okay? This is what I understand this passage to teach. The two cultures intermingled, and the descendants of Seth's godly line was lost. The tale of two cities. Now, that is always Satan's way. When the church embraces worldly thinking, worldly practices, worldly culture, it loses its distinctiveness from the world. You see that in history. When the Emperor Constantine, on the night before a decisive battle, had a vision of the cross, he converted to Christianity and he instructed all his soldiers to paint crosses on their shields. They went into that decisive battle and were victorious, and the Roman Empire became the Holy Roman Empire. And it became politically expedient to be a Christian and to climb the ecclesiastical ladder in the church. And that was the greatest tragedy that ever happened to the church. The truth of the gospel was almost lost when society and church, ungodliness and godliness, came together. There was always a Noah and always a remnant, but it was a disaster. The same with the rise of evolution. When theologians began to embrace the theory of evolution at the end of the 19th century, they applied that same theory to the Bible. They cut it to shreds and they said that the Bible evolved over a long period of time rather than being given by God. And churches emptied. Because who wants to belong to a church that doesn't believe in anything? We need to be careful. When the church compromises with the world, its effectiveness in the world is lost. Yet professing Christians tell us today we've got to love the world. We've got to be friendly with the world. We've got to embrace the world. But God's word tells us love not the world or anything in the world. That friendship with the world is hatred towards God. That we have to come out from the world and be separate. You see, to merge the two is to lose the distinctiveness of the one. The church and the Christian is to dare to be different, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. It's not to embrace the latest fashions and fads and bring them into the church. If you lose your distinctiveness as a church, you will cease to be a church. I heard a man who had an aviary of canaries, and he found a little sparrow that had fallen out of the nest, and he fed it with an eyedropper, he nursed it back to health, and then he put it into the aviary with the canaries, hoping that the sparrow would learn to sing like a canary. But instead of the sparrow singing like a canary, the canaries began to chirp like a sparrow. We need to be so careful that we don't take our standards from the world. If you watch immorality on television and embrace the standards and remember that the media is a great vehicle to get the standards of the world out into the world. If you watch immorality, it comes as no great shock or surprise that you begin to act immorally. The pollution of the godly society. The last thing I want you to notice is the punishment on a godless humanity. Notice, first of all, in chapter 6 and verse 3, the impatience of God. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." I take that to be a reference, actually, to the coming of the flood. He's going to live for another 120 years. "My spirit," the other versions say, "shall not always strive with man." God is an infinite God, and he has many infinite attributes, such as his holiness, his sovereignty, his power. But he has not infinite patience. God's patience can run out. God can say, enough is enough. There is by us a line unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. That as a society and as individuals, God can reach the point where he says, enough's enough. I'm giving, as Romans 1 says, up on that society, or I'm giving up on that individual. No longer will my spirit strive with them. Beware of the wrath of a patient man, we say. I say to you this morning, beware of the wrath of a patient God. Even in your life, God can say, enough's enough. I've had enough of them. No more. And God gives them up or gives them over, Romans 1. Secondly, notice the anger of God. You see that in verse 7. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." God is angry with sin. We like to think of God as a geriatric Santa Claus who wouldn't say boo to a goose. Remember those big yellow badges that you used to get? Smile, God loves you. I can't think of much demand in the market for a frowning face that says, frown, God judges you. But he does judge. Because he's not only a God of love, and you see the God of love in that he is grieved at man's condition. But he's also a God of justice, a God who is determined to account for every sin committed in the world and to punish that sin. God is a God of wrath as well as a God of love. So you see the impatience of God, you see the anger of God, and then you see the grace of God. Look at verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, was Noah better than anyone else? Did he and his family deserve to be saved? Not at all. The intentions of his heart were to evil all the time as well. But grace singled him out. And grace saved him. That line there would be better translated, not Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but grace found Noah. Grace sought him out and saved him. And that's why he was a righteous man. Like Enoch, he began to walk with God. And all of us here, we're no different. We're sinners in thought, in heart, and action. From the sole of our foot to the crown of our head, there's nothing attractive in us as far as God is concerned. But by grace, He singles us out. And He saves us. And He brings us into His family, that we escape the justifiable wrath of God. And we're brought into the family of God. And every true Christian here, this is their testimony. That grace found me. Not that I found grace, but grace found me. The only reason you're a Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, is the grace of God. If you got what you deserved, you would be swallowed up in the wrath of God. If I got what I deserved, I would burst into flames in this very pulpit. But by God's grace, I am what I am. And by God's grace, you are what you are. And if there's anybody here that's not a Christian, I would plead to you, with you, to understand that none of us deserve anything from God. We all deserve the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And it's only by grace that we can enter, and it's only by grace that we can stand, and it's only by grace that we can have a relationship with God. And I would encourage you to seek that God of grace, to come to Him and give up all hope of saving yourself and making yourself right, and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.